when the aged Apostle John became so weak that he could no longer preach. Apparently he used to be carried into the congregation at Ephesus, and he would content himself with this simple yet profound word of exhortation. "Little children," he would always say, "love one another." And when his hearers grew tired of this message and asked him why he so frequently repeated it, he responded by saying, "Because it is the Lord's command, and if this is all you do, it is enough." Little children, love one another. The Apostle John is not with us this evening, but his word of exhortation continues to sound forth loud and clear. Little children, love one another. This is what John said to the congregation in Ephesus, and this is what God says to this congregation here in Cambridge this evening. Love one another. There are two points from our passage that I want us to consider this evening regarding this subject of loving one another. The first one is this, that we are commanded to love one another. We are commanded to love one another. That's what we read, isn't it, in verse 11 of chapter 3. "For this is the message," John says, "that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This is the message that they heard from the beginning. In other words, from the time that John brought the gospel to them and they became Christians, they were told from the very beginning that they were to love one another. That was the key command that John gave to them. And he then explains what it means to love one another in the following verses. And he does so by showing, first of all, what it does not look like to love one another, and then by showing what it does look like to love one another. So we'll take those in turn. First of all, then, what loving one another does not look like. And as you can see in verses 12 to 15, he goes to the biblical account of Cain and Abel that you read about in Genesis chapter 4. And he says, at the start of verse 12, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." Clearly, Cain did not love his brother Abel. He hated him. He hated him and he murdered him. And why did he do so? John goes on to explain, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain was of the evil one. He belonged to Satan. He belonged to the kingdom of darkness. His deeds were evil, whilst Abel's deeds were righteous. He belonged to God. As the writer to the Hebrews says in another inspired commentary on Genesis 4, Abel had faith. He had faith in God. And the implication is that Cain did not. And John then applies this biblical event recorded in Genesis chapter 4. He applies it to his readers when he says in verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Do not be surprised that the world hates you. Cain clearly represents the world in its hatred, in its murderous intentions, in its unrighteousness, in its evil, whereas Abel, his brother, represents the church, the people of God who are hated by the world. And it seems to me, at least, that in context, John is clearly associating the false teachers who are troubling the churches that John is writing to with their false teaching. He is associating them with the world. He is saying, in effect, that they are of the world. They oppose you because they belong to the world, because they belong to the kingdom of Satan. They are not loving you by telling you these errors, these heresies, especially regarding the person and the work of Christ. They may be nice people, but actually, because of what they are teaching, which is in danger of turning you away from Christ, because of what they are teaching you, they are filled with hatred towards you. They are, in a sense, murderers in their intentions. They are, if you like, the seed of Cain. Whereas you, brothers and sisters, you are the seed of Abel. And then this leads John to go on and say in verses 14 and 15, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now notice in these verses the sharp antithetical contrasts that John is drawing here. On the one hand, we have Cain. We have Cain and, in a sense, all that he stands for. Death, murder, hatred, the world. That's what we have on the one side. And on the other hand, we have Abel, the brother of Cain, and all that he, in a sense, represents and stands for. Love, faith, righteousness, life. And the point is this. John is saying, as Christians, as those who are, so to speak, in the line of Abel, who belong to the realm of life and love and faith and righteousness, who belong to God as Christians, you must love one another. You must act in accordance with who you are. This is the command, and it is the most basic, the most fundamental Christian command. Love one another. If that is all that you do, it's enough. Love one another. If you do not love one another, then you are just like Cain, full of hatred, full of evil, murderous, belonging to the evil one. We must take this to heart this evening. This is a command of God to you. They're not just mere words. This is a command. You must love one another. And so we see what loving one another does not look like. It does not look like Cain. What then does it look like? Well, we're told by John in verses 16 to 18. In verse 16 he says, by this we know love, that he, speaking of Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus Christ is the exemplar of love. If you want to know what love is, what love looks like, John is saying, then look to Jesus Christ. He shows perfectly what it means to love others. And what does it mean? It means to lay down your life for the sake of your brothers, your sisters in the Lord. Just as Jesus laid down his life for us, for his people, so we too, following Jesus, must lay down our lives for one another. In other words, we must love the brethren sacrificially. Sacrificially. We must love one another when it costs, not just when it's easy. We must love one another when it's deeply inconvenient, when it's so incredibly hard, when you are tired, when you are lacking in energy. We must love one another at all times, in all situations, with every ounce of energy that we have. Love, you see, does not ask. It never asks, what is in it for me? That's what the world says. What is in it for me? How can I advance my cause, my kingdom? Love never asks what is in it for me. Love always asks what is in it for him or for her. How can I do him good? How can I do her good? How can I advance their interests? Forget about mine. How about their interests? And then once love discerns how to do good, it springs into action. And this is, you see, exactly the way that Jesus acted towards you, isn't it? This is exactly what Jesus did. He saw your need, your desperate need, brought on by your sin and rebellion, your disobedience. He saw that you needed to be saved, and he saw that the only way that you could be saved was by loving you to the death. Loving you sacrificially. Loving you even though it cost him his life. It cost him so dear. It cost him being forsaken by the Father. That is the way Jesus acted towards you. That is what love looks like. He laid down his life. His glorious, his beautiful, his perfect life, he laid it down for you. And then John goes on to give a very earthly example of such brotherly love in verse 17, how we are to imitate Christ. He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, it could well be, I don't know this for certain, but it could well be that in the background here, there's a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 to 9. You don't need to turn there now. You can read it later on. But there in that passage, God is really warning the Israelites as they go into the land not to close their hearts against any brother or sister who becomes poor, especially just before what was called the year of release, the seventh year, when people would be freed of their debts. And God is saying, don't think to yourself, I'm not going to give any money or any help to that person that's fallen into poverty, because then I won't get it back, because it's just about to become the year of release. He says, do not close your heart against them. God says to his people, back in Deuteronomy 15, that love for me and a mean spirit cannot coexist. They just cannot go together. As my people, you must love one another, whatever it costs. Now imagine for a moment you had great material riches. Great material, beyond description, beyond your wildest dreams. You were just full of worldly riches. So many houses, so many cars, so many great investments. You just did not know what to do with your money. You were incredibly rich. As rich as a Bill Gates. Or a Warren Buffett or whoever else. And then you come along to church on a Sunday and you hear that a brother has lost his job and he's not sure how he's going to pay his mortgage or pay the bills or even perhaps feed his family. He's in desperate need. And yet you do nothing whatsoever to help your brother. You close your heart against him. You say, well, that's just one of those things. Or you say, well, it's his fault. He clearly wasn't a good enough worker or something like that. You would have to ask, wouldn't you? Does the love of God abide in your heart? Just think about it this way. And we can do it on a much smaller scale, can't we? I mean, we in the West, even those who are poorest amongst us, are actually relatively very rich. And yet we can close our hearts against our brothers and our sisters who are in need. Just think about it this way. Is there anything at all in this universe that does not belong to Jesus Christ? Is there anything that doesn't belong to him? You know, every house is his in the end, every car, every bank account, every investment, every stock and share, It's all his. His is the sun. His is the moon. His is the rain. His is the sea and the dry land. His are the stars. His are the planets. His are the galaxies. What is more, his is highest heaven. His are the angels. His is fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. It's all his. It all belongs to Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. And he said, effectively, he said, I give it all up. I give it all up. I laid all aside for you. I lay down my life for you. And why? Because I love you. Because I love you. Did Jesus look upon you in all of your need, in all of your sin, your wretchedness, your wickedness, your God-forsakenness, which you brought upon yourself? Did he look upon you in all of your need and close his heart against you? No, he didn't. He opened his heart wide. And his love flowed out towards you. And we should do exactly the same. Little children, let us not love in word or talk. It's easy to say, I love you. Let us love in deed and in truth, just as Jesus himself loved us. We are commanded to love one another. Secondly, we gain assurance by loving one another. Look at what John says in verse 19 at the start. He says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. You see, it's as you love one another in very practical ways, giving of your time, your energy, your money. It's as you love one another in these very concrete, practical ways that you gain the assurance that you really do belong to God. You might give up an awful lot, I suppose, in loving others, but actually you gain the sweet taste of assurance. You know that you belong, that you are of the truth. But this, of course, requires effort. It's not easy all of the time, perhaps not most of the time. It's not easy to love one another, is it? It's not easy to love the other members of this church. It takes much effort. And this is why John says, goes on to say in verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. What is John saying here? These aren't easy verses to understand. But I think what he's saying is this, that bear in mind what he's just said. He said you must love one another sacrificially, just as Christ has loved you. You must lay down your life for the brothers. And John knows that's not easy. John knows that that requires effort. He knows the evil thought that may arise in the heart of God's people, that such love is at times just too hard to show, or that it's not necessary, that you can somehow get around it, that you can avoid it. And John is therefore saying here, when that happens, you must persuade your heart. That's a better way, I think, to translate verse 19, when he says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth, and rather than reassure our heart before him, persuade our heart or convince our heart before him. When you are tempted not to love others because it's too hard or too costly or too inconvenient or whatever, you must, as it were, get yourself in hand and say, yet I must love sacrificially, just as God has commanded me. I must not succumb. I must not succumb to a mean spirit. which does not love my brothers. Whenever your heart condemns you, he is saying, in other words, whenever you object to being generous, to being compassionate, take yourself in hand and say to yourself, no, I must. I must love my brother. I must love my sister. I must do this. How? How do you persuade yourself? John doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just say you must persuade yourself. He goes on to explain two ways in which you can persuade your heart. First of all, you must remember that God is greater than your heart. That's what he says, isn't it? For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. The meanness that is often found in us, in other words, is never found in him. God is full of compassion. He's full of grace. He's full of love to the needy, to the weak, to the sinner. And this, you see, should motivate us to be similarly generous. Remember how generous God has been towards you, how he has opened his heart towards you. And then secondly, remember that he knows everything anyway. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Every impulse of your heart, he knows. He sees it all. Which means that any meanness of heart towards your brothers, any thought, well, I can get away with not loving them, not expending my time, energy, money, whatever it might be, it's not necessary, it's too hard. Any meanness of spirit is seen by God. It does not go unnoticed. I know it is not easy to love the brethren, but you must, I must, do it. We must persuade our hearts. I must love them sacrificially. After all, God has been so incredibly generous towards me. Christ laid down his life for me, and he sees everything. He sees my heart. Please, Lord, take away that meanness of spirit that just springs up within me. Give to me, please give to me a spirit of love that longs, that is glad to give myself entirely to others. And if you do show such love, you will experience, you see, great confidence before God, not least of all in your prayers. He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. As you keep God's commandments, which he explains in verse 23, our faith in the name of Jesus and loving one another, so you pray with greater assurance, with greater boldness, with more confidence. Your prayer life gains greater energy and strength and vitality and vibrancy, confident that whatever you ask, you will receive. And of course, in context, you ask for those things that are consonant with faith in Jesus and with love for your brothers. What is your prayer life like? Do you pray? Do you pray? And when you pray, do you pray boldly, confidently to your Heavenly Father, knowing that he is pleased to give you whatever you ask for according to his will? Do you pray that way? We ought to pray that way. We ought to. Or do you pray with uncertainty, with doubt, not sure of your Father's love, not sure that you will receive what you ask for? Listen, love your brothers, love your fellow believers. Open your heart to them. Give yourself to them. Give of your time, your energy, and so on. And in so doing, enjoy a richer, a deeper, a more fruitful and fervent prayer life. we are commanded to love one another. That's the message this evening. Love one another. It's a command. And as you do so, you will gain assurance that you are of the truth. You'll know the sweet taste of belonging to your Father, belonging to Christ, and that will energize your prayers. You will long to pray, to pour out your heart before your Father. And so I say to you this evening, brothers and sisters, let us love one another. Let us love one another here at CPC. Let us love one another as Christ himself loves us. Let us lay down our lives for one another. If we do that, then it's enough. It's enough. Well, let's pray. Lord, you command us to love one another. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have the perfect exemplar of love, how he laid down his life for us. Lord, we pray that we would live in your love, in the knowledge of your love, in the enjoyment of your love, and thereby be strengthened and energized to love one another. Often this is hard. We struggle. We struggle not to have a mean spirit that closes our hearts against our brothers. Open our hearts, we pray, by your Spirit. May your love flow, as it were, through us and out to others from us. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.